Tonight's sermon reading is Genesis 3. It's on page 2 of the church Bibles. As you're looking for it, let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to meet together tonight and to think about this very difficult and sometimes challenging topic. We pray, Lord, that as Josh explains it to us, that our hearts and minds will be opened and that any questions that we have, we won't be afraid to ask. Amen. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but the fruit on the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it, or you will die." "No, you will not die," the serpent said to the woman. "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid themselves from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Then he asked, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Then the man replied, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit from the tree, and I ate." So the Lord God asked the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "It was the serpent. He deceived me, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." He said to the woman, "I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children in anguish. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you." And he said to Adam, "Because you listened to your wife's voice and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat from it. The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it. For you are dust, and you will return to dust." Adam named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made clothing out of skins for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. The Lord God said, "Since man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out, take from the tree of life, eat and live forever." So the Lord God sent him away from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove man out and stationed the cherubim and the flaming, whirling sword east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life.
How about we all stand up just for a moment? You don't have to stand up, but if you'd like to, maybe just stand to your feet just to stretch, because probably should have put an extra song in tonight to get a breather before all the reading and thinking we've just been doing before the talk. Okay, take a seat. Well, tonight, as Pete has already said, we're touching on some of the darker places in the Bible. In fact, I think tonight we're going to touch on probably the darkest passage in the Bible. And I just want to say right up front, if that brings up something for you, if it makes you feel uncomfortable or like you need to excuse yourself for a bit, that's okay. Feel free to do that. Or feel free to tune out for a bit if that's what you need to do tonight. Secondly, Di Brennan, can I ask Di to just wave and maybe stand up so everyone can see there? Di, thank you. I didn't tell you that was going to happen. Di has kindly offered tonight to make herself available straight after the sermon. So she's going to jump out after the sermon into the blue room, which is straight through that door there. And if you'd like to talk to someone tonight, that Di is a great person to talk to. This was Leah's idea, actually, to have someone tonight who you can talk to if what we're looking at in the Bible brings up something for you. And Di has had experience as a school counsellor, and so will be a great person to talk to tonight. I'd love to pray once more and then look at this passage together, as well as some other parts of God's Word. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're a good God, that you speak truth to us into our world as it is, the real world, dark as it is sometimes. We pray that tonight we would hear your voice clearly speaking to us, and that we might be changed and transformed. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this week in the media, you might have heard that members of the AFP, the Australian Federal Police, went to the ABC looking for information about stories they published a few years ago. And people were quite angry about this, stories they'd published on Afghanistan. And some people said, there's the problem with the world. A restricting of the freedom of the press. This week also we saw the previous Catholic Archbishop of Sydney, George Pell, try to appeal his jail sentence for sex offences. And some people looking at that said, here's the problem with the world. Institutions and their stranglehold on power. This week in the media, it was reported that domestic violence in New South Wales had doubled in the last year. And some people said, there's the problem with the world. People aren't educated. People don't know what's right and wrong. Also this week, Israel Folau said he would appeal the Wallabies' decision to sack him for his Instagram post. And some people said, there is the problem with the world. Restriction of religious freedom. And once again, this week, people spoke about wealth and about taxes in our society. And some people said, there's the problem with the world. The government are trying to have too much control, and people don't have enough freedom to do what they want with their own money. So this week, during the course of the week, we've seen lots of different stories, and people have offered their solution about the world's deepest problem. Hope for a solution relies on finding the problem first. Maybe the problem is higher taxes. Maybe it's lower taxes. Maybe it's more government input. Maybe it's less government input. Maybe it's more personal outrage. Maybe it's less personal outrage. Maybe it's more rational debate. Maybe it's less rational debate. But tonight we're asking, what does God diagnose the deepest problem of the world as? How does God see it, and what solution does God offer to the deepest problem that we face? Particularly in this sermon series, as we look at men and women and God and how we're created to be by him, we need to ask, what is the deepest problem with the world? Last week we saw God created men and women as equal image bearers of him, equal in the mandate that he gives them to fill the earth, to subdue the earth. We also saw that men and women are created differently in body, in name, in role, in responsibility. But as we look around us in the world, we don't see men and women working together in harmony with each other. We don't see men and women unified in subduing and ruling the world responsibly. Instead, we see disagreement. We see violence. We see abuse. We see exclusion, we see mistreatment. But what's so amazing is that the Bible itself acknowledges this problem. The Bible tells us from the third chapter, the second page of the Bible, what the problem is. And if the hope for the solution lies in first knowing the problem, then we're on a good track, because the Bible tells us here what the problem is. In Genesis chapter 3, we see the fall of man. We see humans falling from our harmonious relationship with God, our Creator, which has tragic effects for this world. It's the complete distortion of God's design for us. If Genesis 1 and 2 are like God's instruction manual for how life's supposed to work in his world for men and women, then Genesis chapter 3 is like the page in the instruction manual that says, don't do it this way, but this is the way that we've done it. And the first thing we see in Genesis chapter 3 is that we distort God's design for relationship with him. That we distort the vertical relationship with God. And the Bible tells us this is the number one problem with humans. God designed us for unity, for relationship with him, but we break and we distort that through our disobedience. Both the man and the woman sin in different ways in Genesis 3, but in essence, they both do the same thing. They both reject God. The woman sins by listening to the snake. The man sins by listening to the woman. They both sin by disregarding God's word about the tree of knowledge of good and evil. This is what the Bible says is the fundamental problem with the world. The Bible doesn't discriminate. It's a very level playing field for all humanity. Romans chapter 5 verse 12 looks back to Genesis 3 and it says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death spread to all men because all sinned. It tells us that the problem we have with each other flows first from this problem that we have with God, our sin against him, our rejection of God, the Creator. One way of illustrating this is to imagine a crew on a ship. They're sailing across the world on this ship, and they're doing lots of horrendous things to one another. They're throwing people overboard for misbehavior. They're looting other ships. They're killing people. And you think, why are they doing this on this ship? What's wrong with them? But you look up. You look up the mast and you see that they are flying under the skull and crossbones, and you realize that their number one problem is that they're pirates. They're on the wrong team. Adam and Eve don't just take a piece of fruit. They say to the Creator of the universe, get lost, God. Go away, God. We will do life our own way, God. And the Bible's message is that each one of us does exactly the same thing. Yes, we tell lies, but behind our lies is a rejection of the Creator. Yes, we're hypocrites, but behind our hypocrisy is a statement to God that we know best. Yes, we're abusers and we mistreat one another, but behind all of that chaos is our decision to say to God, no, I don't need you, I don't want you. Now, if humans had not sinned, this wouldn't be the case. If humans had not sinned, we would be in harmony with God, and therefore we'd be in harmony with one another. The root cause of all the chaos in the world is the breaking of the vertical relationship between people and God through sin. But our ultimate sin of rejecting God also leads to the distortion and the breaking of our relationships with one another on the horizontal. Adam and Eve were created to work in harmony together. Adam was responsible for tending and ruling the earth as the faithful protector of the garden. Eve was created as his helper in fulfilling God's mandate. And as we saw last week, the word helper is not at all a denigrating word, since God himself is the helper of his people. But notice in their sin, they distort how God planned for them to live with each other. Let's start with Adam. He's meant to initiate, he's meant to lead, he's meant to care for, he's meant to take responsibility. But he passively sits back and he avoids all responsibility. He silently stands by as his wife walks into the worst decision that she will ever make. And did you notice that Adam's with his wife as she speaks with the snake in verse 6? So she took some of the fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Adam is standing right beside Eve as she speaks with the snake. Adam was given responsibility by God, and he stepped aside from that responsibility. He should have said, "Eve, this conversation doesn't seem to be going in a good direction. Let's leave this snake guy and go somewhere else." But instead, he says nothing, and he takes the fruit from her. He follows her into sin. It's a reversal of God's plan for men and women. What about Eve? Well, she's created to be a helper of the husband in fulfilling God's mandate to rule and subdue the earth, to subdue the creatures in the sky and the sea and on the earth. And rather than doing what God wants, Eve is led astray. Rather than helping her husband towards good, she helps him to disobey God. She helps Adam towards sin. Now, even though Eve sinned first, God finds Adam and he calls him to account. And then Adam passes the buck back to God and to Eve. He says, "It's your fault, God. You made this woman and it's her fault." And then Eve passes the buck back to the snake. And so God speaks to the snake and gives him his consequences. By the way, the snake detail is obscure, and we could talk about that, but the main point here is that the snake is operating as the devil here in this story. And then God turns to Eve after he speaks to the snake, and then he turns to Adam, and he gives them the consequences of their sin. Let's read from verse 16. He said to the woman, "I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children in anguish. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you." And he said to Adam, "Because you listened to your wife's voice and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat from it. The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field, and you will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it, for you are dust, and you will return to dust." Part of the consequence of sin is that God hands them over to more and more sin. God says, "So you want to have a life lived apart from me? You want to have a life lived in disobedience to me? Okay, here you go. There's the life without me. You can have that life." And so God gives people over to their sin as part of the consequence for their sin. And there's other punishments as well. So in addition to the painful childbearing for the woman, she now will desire her husband. That's the word used, desire. It's the same word used a chapter later in chapter 4, verse 7, when God says sin desires for Cain. It's a word of domination or ruling over. And so after the fall, women will want to dominate their husbands, God is saying. And husbands, in turn, will rule over their wives. Now, God isn't endorsing this for a minute. But he's saying this is the new distorted, sinful world that we live in. For men, God says, the ground is cursed, and the work of subduing the world is now painful and difficult. And he says, "By the way, Adam, one day you're going to be walking along and you're going to drop dead and go back into the soil." Outside the garden, for men and women, things are twisted and distorted and ruined. Why is this? It's our hearts that say to God, "No, I don't want you. I don't want your plan." Oftentimes we want to blame this on God, and that's what Adam and Eve do. I love listening to the music of Laura Marling, and one of her songs carries this theme. People push right past me, shouting various claims. A preacher pushes me aside and asks to wash my sins. I said, no, la la, if he made me in his image, then he's a failure too. In our sin, we always look to blame someone else. Maybe God, maybe each other. But God says, no, look in the mirror. Look at that person. And notice your own heart. Notice that it's turned against him. As we look at the world today, we can see without very much effort that we live in the world of Genesis 3. We live in a world of pride and independence, a world of relationship breakdown, of domestic abuse, a world of hatred and sexism. But these are the symptoms of the deeper root problem, which is that all of us have rejected God. Many people think if they can get enough people to their cause on their side, then we will reach a utopia. We will reach a perfect world. And there are a couple of approaches people take to this. On the one hand, some people think that if we return to the past, to a more sophisticated, civilized time, when people had manners and people followed the rules and they wore fancy clothes, then we will reach a brighter future. Other people think if we can look to the future and get more and more people onto our moral vision of the future as defined by them, then we will create a perfect world. If we can bring in the right values, the right political leaders, then we will be on the right side of history. But the problem with both of these approaches is that they don't touch on the deepest problem. We're estranged from God. We're separated from our Creator. Until that problem is solved, there'll just be band-aids. One of the most tragic things about our world is that this is the case, but one of the most amazing things about Christianity is that it gives us a truly realistic view of the world. Tragically realistic. In fact, the Bible goes further than just giving us the diagnosis of the problem. The Bible gives us the full details of the tragic effects of life without God outside the garden. It is truly a horrific picture that we see in parts of the Bible, and one of those places is in Judges chapter 19, which is truly some of the darkest moments in the Bible. And it focuses on a group of men in their sin, which manifests in the abuse and the murder of a woman. It's important for us to see that the Bible doesn't hide from the devastating results of life outside the garden in the fallen world. And in summary, Judges 19 is that picture. It's taking place in Israel during the time of the judges. Israel, who are God's chosen people, are living in the promised land. They have a crisis of leadership. And the beginning of the chapter, Judges 19, chapter 19, verse 1, begins, "In those days when there was no king in Israel." Israel were in need of one who could lead them as a nation in the worship of God, in the obedience of God as the ruler of the universe. They needed a king. And the context of this story is that there is no king in Israel. It's very much like the picture in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve say no to God. And this chapter outlines the story of a man from the tribe of Levi who is a priest, should have been a priest for Israel, a spiritual leader, but this man took a concubine, which is like a secondary wife. And from the time she leaves him, goes back to her father's house, and the text isn't 100% clear about why, but he finds her and he takes her back. And one afternoon, as they try to find somewhere to stay, they end up in Gibeah of Benjamin, an Israelite city, a place that should have had God-fearing people, God-fearing Israelites there. But in Gibeah, They sit there in the town square and no one gives them a place to stay. They're waiting for someone to come, but no one comes. Finally, an old man comes along and says, come and stay in my house. They sit down, they have a meal, they enjoy hospitality. And the Bible tells us during that evening while they are enjoying the hospitality, a gang of what the passage calls perverted men come to the door, knocking on the door, requesting that the Levite be brought outside. They want to have sex with the man who's gone to stay with this older man. Instead of this, the men send the woman outside, where she's sexually assaulted by the Benjaminites all night. And in the morning, she's released and she collapses on the door. And the next morning, when the Levite comes out to leave, he's callous, he's harsh to her. He says, get up. We don't actually know if she's dead or not. The passage isn't clear. It's ambiguous. And he takes her on his donkey. And when he gets home, the most horrific event, he dismembers her body and sends the 12 pieces throughout Israel. And in the end, we don't know if she was already dead, as I said, or if he killed her. Now, how could this event happen? Do you remember what the start of the chapter says? In those days when there was no king in Israel. And as Judges finishes, the final line of the book in chapter 21, verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did whatever he wanted. Without the king bringing God's rule to the people do whatever they want in their own eyes. Without the vertical relationship with God, the people do whatever they want with one another. Israel had no king. And so what do? Every sinful, evil, human heart, and in this case, men, do whatever they want to do. It's just like Adam and Eve in their rejection of the Creator. As the world spirals downward, here is the effect of the sinful human heart in this world. And the Bible condemns this event completely. The story of the Bible as a whole shows God as the eternal judge of the universe. And every person, every single one of us, will one day stand before his judgment throne. And those men in Benjamin will stand before God. That Levite will stand before God. All of us will stand before God. And so tonight, one of the applications of this, two applications. One, if you've been a perpetrator of evil, you will meet God as the judge, as we all will. So be warned. And I think, in fact, if someone has committed crimes, that in this life they should face up to the consequences of the authorities that God has put in our land as well. Because there will be no forgiveness with God without true and deep repentance. And also, if you are a victim of the abuse of others, and statistics would suggest that many people in this room are, then I want to say somehow tonight to take courage. People may have betrayed you, but God will bring justice in the end. God sees what happens. God is the judge of the universe. He has not left his throne, and one day all evil done in secret will be brought into the light. When we see a chapter like this from the Bible, we can see that sin is real. God's judgment is real. God sees what happens here. And he does not endorse what happens here. God condemns what happens here. The problem with our world is the rejection of God. So we might ask, well, what is the solution? Where is the hope? Where can we look? Just this week, you may have heard the story of a young Dutch woman, Noah Pothoven. And she was abused as a teenager. And the psychological pain for her from those events was too much. And she sought under her country's law to be euthanized for the irreparable mental health problems that this had brought to her. That was denied by the authorities, but in the end, she decided to starve herself to death. And this week she died. Where was the hope for this woman? Where is the hope for people like her in this world? Where can we look? Well, the answer we find as we keep reading through the Bible story is that hope is found in the King who pursues. Centuries after Judges 19, God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pursue people in this dark world. And how was Jesus shown to be the King? It wasn't with a royal robe. It wasn't in a palace. Not on a gold throne. Not high and mighty. Not as a dictator over the people. But born into an animal feeding trough. Dressed in human flesh. And when he grew up, he was crowned with a crown of thorns on his head. And elevated not to a podium, but to a cross where he would suffocate and die. Suffering and ashamed in agony for us and for our sin, taking upon himself the punishment that humanity deserved for our rejection of God, because we live in sin and we live in darkness. Here was a person, a man like any other, pure, perfect, pursuing people to be his people. And during Jesus' ministry, he met many people, and one of these people was a woman at a well, a woman who had known the darkness, a woman who had had five men and another man who she was now with, whom she was not married to. In the eyes of the community, she was a marginalized woman, a woman without hope in the eyes of the world. Jesus said to her in John chapter 4, verse 13, "Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again." They're standing beside a well, but he's not just talking about the physical water. In fact, he's talking about the unsatisfying waters of life in this world of sin and death. And Jesus continued, "But whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again, ever. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up within him for eternal life." Outside the garden, here is the King offering to a dying, fallen world eternal life, something that we cannot achieve by ourselves, a life with God in the perfect paradise of his new creation, where life is restored, where relationship with him is restored forever. And at his cross, Jesus offered himself once and for all so that things might be mended between us and God. Jesus took upon himself the punishment that we all deserve outside the garden, and he gave us the mercy that none of us deserve outside of the garden. And he offered a world like the hell that we see in Judges 19, a world nothing like the betrayal and horror that takes place behind closed doors in our neighborhood, but life in God's eternal garden city forever. What can men and women in this world at war with one another, what can help us? Is a free press going to help us? Is knocking down institutions going to save us? Will religious freedom help us? Will more or less taxes save us? Will more education fix us? No, the problem of this world is too deep for those things. The problem with our world is our separation from our Creator. And we need a better solution. We need the King who comes and pursues us. the one who deals with all of our sin and all of our shame, and who brings justice and mercy to us at his cross. And it's only in him that hope, true hope, is found. And it's only in him and life under this king and under his rule that lives can be transformed, so that we live for God and we live the way that he wants us to live, with Jesus and by his Spirit. We sing the song together in church, but let me say, if this is just words that we sing to make ourselves feel good, then I couldn't care less and I don't want to sing them. But if this is the truth, then I want to sing these words. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace. When fears are stilled and striving cease, my comforter, my all in all. Here in the love of Christ I stand. Brothers and sisters, our problems are too big for us to fix. For men and for women outside the garden, we need the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes and pursues us. The King who humbled himself to death for us. The one who came so that we might rise again with him to God's eternal future. God's new world, where sin and death are done away with, where a new order, where righteousness dwells. And we need life now under this King in this life, where we can live new lives for our Lord. No longer for ourselves, but for the one who pursued us at the greatest cost, who laid down his life so that we might live, to save us from this darkness. Let's come before him now in prayer and thank him for all he's done. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for all that you have done for us. Although each one of us, like our first parents, has said no to you, you haven't said no to us, Father. You haven't cast us away forever. You haven't given us what we deserve. But Lord, you pursued us in the coming of your Son into this dark world, the one who is the light. Thank you, Father, for Jesus. Thank you for him, the true hope. Father, help us to live under him, rightly as your people, living the way you created us to be. We ask for your help, Lord. We're still sinners. We need your grace. We thank you that forgiveness and mercy is available in you. And we ask for each person here tonight that you might enable us to live for that eternal future, where everything under your Son, the King, will be set right. In his name we pray. Amen.